to see. I cannot believe that it's already Palm Sunday. And honestly, the time has just flown, it feels like. And we just had our friend day. And then, you know, now all of a sudden we're facing Easter. And we have, of course, Palm Sunday being today. So we're 1 week away from Easter. But it's here. And so we're going to celebrate it. Looking forward to next week, be inviting people to the services next week. A lot of people that won't normally come to church will come on Easter, if you'll ask them. And so it's a good day to invite people. If you want a card to invite people, there's some in the back at the welcome desk back there. There's plenty of those we can give out. And so I thank you for doing that. Well, let's turn to Luke 19. If you found your place, if you'll stand with me, we're just going to read a few verses here to get our text for the message. And I'm going to be preaching a message I've just called, and I can call it a lot of things. It's going to be a history on Palm Sunday a little bit, but I've just entitled the message, The Danger of the Wrong Expectations. Okay, The Danger of the Wrong Expectations, Luke chapter 19, and let's look at verse 33. And as they were loosing the colt, the owners thereof said unto them, Why loose ye the colt? And they said, The Lord hath need of him. And they brought him to Jesus, and they cast their garments upon the colt, and they sat Jesus thereon. And as he went, they spread their clothes in the way. And when he was come nigh, even now at the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, Now pay attention to what they're saying here. Blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees from among the multitude said unto them, Master, rebuke thy disciples. And he answered and said unto them, I tell you that if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out. And when he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it, saying, If thou hadst known even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belongeth unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes. For the day shall come upon thee that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee, and pass thee round, and keep thee in on every side, and shall lay thee even with the ground, and thy children within thee. And they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. Lord, I need your help this morning to preach the message. I pray, Father, that, and I sincerely ask that you'd get rid of all distraction. Lord, help me to be able to focus on the word and the message at hand. And Lord, as I preach, I just pray that your spirit would do a work. Lord, no one here needs to hear anything I have to say. We need your word. And we need your word spoken clearly, and we need your Holy Spirit to do that. And so we pray for that. We pray that you would be preeminent here, that you would be glorified. And I pray for your help in delivering the message. And Lord, we pray you bless, and we'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Well, it is Palm Sunday, and so we want to think about the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. So Palm Sunday, if you didn't know, is the day. It's one Sunday before the resurrection of Christ, just a few days before the crucifixion of Christ, where he comes to Jerusalem. And as he comes to Jerusalem, he comes in riding on this donkey that's never been ridden before. And as he comes into Jerusalem, the people gather at the city streets there, and they begin to throw their clothes in the way. They begin to put palm branches down, and they welcome Jesus into the city. And they're crying things like we just read, Blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord. And so it's really, it seems to be a really joyful day, a really great and wonderful thing that's happening as the Lord is riding in and they're acknowledging him as king. But as we continue to read the passage, it's interesting that things go from that joyous time of praise to the Lord weeping over the city. Did you catch the change that took place as we're reading there? That the Lord, he comes near, he starts to look at the city, and he weeps over it, and he says, if thou hadst known, and then he makes this comment about that they knew not the time of their visitation. The people expected the Lord, and here's my message, I'm going to give it away right here. And then I'm going to preach it. The people expected the Lord to go to the throne. The Lord was heading to the cross. And he knew where he was heading, but they did not. They expected one thing, and they got another. I want to remind you that it was those same people who were saying, Hosanna, blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord. It was those same people just a few days later that were shouting, crucify him. And the question this morning is, how did he go from one to the other? Well, it's having the wrong expectations, at least in this case. So we're going to look at two groups of people here that I believe we can study to find out their expectations. And it may be a little bit different sermon. I'm going to do a little more teaching today, maybe about the Palm Sunday in Israel and what all they were expecting and what had happened. But I don't want you to miss the point, because these people's expectations, both Israel and the disciples, those are the two groups of people we'll look at. They had the wrong expectations, and so they didn't know what was coming, and then what was coming wasn't what they wanted, but it was what they needed, all right? So let's look at the expectations of Israel, first of all. We read in chapter 19 there, we read in verse 38, where they were shouting things like, blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord. Over in Matthew's gospel, we could turn there, but we won't for sake of time, but we could turn there, and we could see that in that gospel, they were saying, Hosanna. Hosanna. And Hosanna just simply means this. It means save now. And so they're calling Jesus King. You ever wondered why above his cross, or above him on the cross, there's a subscription written, this is Jesus, the King of the Jews? It was written because they were calling him King as he marched in to Jerusalem. They were saying Hosanna. They were saying save now. But as I said, it was just 4 days later that the same crowd was crying a different message. Look in your Bible over to Luke chapter 23. So just turn over a couple pages, Luke 23, and notice what the multitude, the same people, the same group, those that were saying, blessed be the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Notice what they're saying now, just a few chapters later. It says, and the whole multitude of them, verse 1, arose and led him unto Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, we found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to give tribute to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ the King. Now just pause for a second. Who said that he was the King? They did. But now they've drug him over there to Pilate, and they're going to start to accuse him. And what are they saying? This isn't our King. Now how did that change of mind take place in just those few days? Look down to verse 20, same chapter, Luke 23, look down to verse 20. Pilate, therefore, willing to release Jesus, spake again to them, but they cried, saying, crucify him, crucify him. And he said unto them the third time, why? What evil hath he done? I have found no cause of death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go. And they were instant with loud voices requiring that he might be crucified. And the voices of them and of the chief priest prevailed. Over in the book of Matthew, in verse 27, the Bible says that the people said unto him, let him be crucified. And he says, what evil had he done? And they cried out the more, saying, let him be crucified. In the book of John, the Bible says that they said, away with him, crucify him. And Pilate said unto them, shall I crucify your King? And the chief priest answered, we have no king but Caesar. Now again, how do we go from Hosanna, save now, blessed is the King that cometh into the name of the Lord, in the name of the Lord? How do we go from that to crucify him? We have no king but Caesar. It has to do with their broken expectations. I want you to understand Israel's circumstance. So we're going to take a pause here from the text, and I'm just going to do a little teaching. Israel was living under Roman occupation. So the Roman authorities were in charge. They were subject to the Roman government, the Caesars, and therefore they were not living in complete freedom. Now they did have some freedom to operate under the Romans, but the Romans were certainly no friends to them. We see this through the New Testament, that the Roman authorities were constantly affecting the lives of Israelites, believers. And these people, these Israelites, they wanted freedom. They wanted freedom from occupation, freedom from tyrannical government. They were looking for a military leader. They were looking for someone who could deliver them from Roman rule. When they yelled, save now, they weren't talking about their soul. They were talking about, we need a king. We need someone to run off the Romans because they're oppressing us. In their minds, if Jesus was the Messiah, that's exactly what he would do. Perhaps they had on their minds what had happened in their nation's history about 200 years before this event. So if you rewind the clock a couple of hundred years, you'll find that Israel was under Greek occupation, Greek rule. And this is all really pretty cool. It's all detailed in the book of Daniel. Several hundred years before any of this happened, you actually have the prophecy that all these different people will rule. And in fact, even people like Alexander the Great and his four generals, and then one of his generals named Antiochus Epiphanes, they're all detailed in the book of Daniel. And I wish we had time to go look at that. But I'm just telling you, this stuff I'm about to tell you was all prophesied in the scriptures before it happened. But a couple hundred years before Jesus was on that donkey riding in on Palm Sunday, a couple hundred years before that, they were under Greek rule. And a Greek general named Antiochus Epiphanes had control of the area. Alexander the Great had died, and when he died, he left the area to his four generals, and they split it up, and this area of Jerusalem was left under Antiochus's rule. Antiochus Epiphanes, if you've read anything about him, he was a vile person, a terrible persecutor of Israel. It's said that Epiphanes is credited for killing over 40,000 Jews and robbing the temple of his treasury and raping the women and hanging any boy who was circumcised. I mean, he's just a terrible dictator-like ruler over Israel. In 168 BC, on December the 25th, he entered into Jerusalem, and he went into the temple, and he built a pagan temple over the temple of God there in the temple, and he brought in a sow, a female pig, and he drug it up on the altar, and he sacrificed it. Now, if you know anything about Israel and their customs, that's an unclean animal. They're not able to eat pork, and so that they would never sacrifice. You know, the sacrifice had to be an unspotted lamb. But here he desecrates the temple by dragging this sow and slaughtering the pig on the altar. And further, he made a rule saying that that's the only sacrifice they were to make. And so he had his priests making these sacrifices. Well, 3 years later, in 165 BC, December the 25th, a man named Mattathias Maccabee and his brothers, there were several of them, they had had enough of this. And they led a revolt into the temple, the Mattathias leading the charge, and they killed the priest as he was about to slaughter another pig on the altar. And he led in a rebellion that ran Antiochus and his soldiers out of town. And for just a short while, Israel had a reprieve from this occupation. The Maccabee brothers, if you read the story, they go into the temple and they clean it out. And they're just trying to get things set up. And this had happened other times when people had come in and desecrated the temple. And so they're getting there and they're cleaning things up and they're getting things ready where they can serve the Lord. And they have to have oil for the menorah. They just find a little bit of oil. They think it's enough for the menorah to burn for one day. So they put it in the menorah and they light it. That menorah is said to have burned for 8 days while they were making new oil. The Jews today celebrate this Feast of Lights. It's called Hanukkah. They celebrate it because of the freedom given in this rebellion of the Maccabee brothers, the Feast of Lights. Now, by the time we get to our text, it's 200 years later. Greece is gone. The Romans have entered. There's a new king over the area, the Caesars. And it is very possible that the people, the Israelites were there, and they were looking at Jesus just like they looked at Mattathias a couple hundred years ago. And they're saying, we need freedom from occupation. We need freedom from the Romans, just like we needed freedom from Greece. And so they say to Jesus, save now. Hosanna. Save now. Blessed is he who cometh in the name of the Lord. They're looking for a new leader, one who would deliver them from Rome. Now, I want to be clear here. The Bible does tell us that Jesus will one day return to this earth and he will set up his kingdom here. And his kingdom will destroy all the kingdoms of the earth and the devil's false kingdom, and all that will be placed under his feet, and he will rule and reign on this earth. He's going to do that. Now, that happens, again, after the rapture of the church. And after the tribulation period, he returns physically to the earth and he sets up his kingdom. In the scriptures, it's called the kingdom of heaven. Now, in the Bible, there are two kingdoms mentioned that are God's kingdoms. There's the kingdom of heaven and there's the kingdom of God. They're not the same. A lot of false teaching comes from the fact that we don't understand that they are different kingdoms, but they are in fact different. You say, how do you know the kingdom of heaven is different from the kingdom of God? Well, they're spelled with different letters. Be a good place to start. Did you know that God is not the same as heaven? You do know that, right? Heaven is a place. It's a physical place. And by the way, we sometimes spiritualize heaven. And we think, well, it's not like a place, but it is a place. I mean, read the Bible. There's a street and a wall, and there's all the throne and all those beings there. And so heaven is just as a real place as this pulpit and this place that we are. That's where heaven. So our loved ones who have passed on into eternity, they're existing with God in a different place. The kingdom of heaven is only mentioned in the book of Matthew. The book of Matthew is a book written to the Jew, from a Jew, Matthew, from the Jewish perspective. The Jews are looking for a physical kingdom. They're looking for Jesus, the Messiah, to come and set up his kingdom on earth. Now, pause for a second. God is a spirit, and they who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. So God is a person. He's a spiritual being. And so when we study the kingdom of God found all throughout the scriptures, what we find is that is a spiritual kingdom. Today, we are battling in the kingdom of God. It's a kingdom of souls. It's a kingdom of the lost and the saved. This is the kingdom that we're trying to win people to, because to get into that physical kingdom that the Lord will set up, you have to enter through the kingdom of God. You've got to be saved. You must be born again. See, Jesus was not coming to set up the kingdom of heaven. He was coming to establish the kingdom of God. And we have to know the difference. Again, I believe the Lord will set up his physical kingdom on the earth someday. But folks, he's not in Jerusalem today on the throne, is he? He's not. There is no temple over there just yet. That's going to happen, but it's not there yet. You see, we are working in the kingdom of souls, the kingdom of God today. If you remember when Jesus was being tempted of the devil taking him up to a high place, and he tells Jesus to look at all the kingdoms of the world. And you remember what he says? He says, now, if you'll bow down and worship me, I'll what? I'll give you these kingdoms. Now, how could Satan give something that wasn't his? You see, whose kingdoms are we living in today? Physical kingdoms. This is the king we're living in. You know why our government leaders can't seem to make a good decision? You know who's in charge down here in this physical kingdom right now? It's the wicked. You see, the Lord will come. Read about that time of regeneration. Read about that millennial reign and the kingdom to come afterwards. I'm just telling you, it's going to be a great time. Jesus is going to rule with a rod of iron. It will be a time of perfect righteousness. That means everything will be done right. There won't even be anything to complain about on Facebook for 1,000 years. It'll be a great time. We're looking forward to it. And the Jews are there that day, and they're like, this must be the Messiah who's going to set up his kingdom, and he's going to run off the Romans, and he's going to lead us in this freedom, and he's going to end this occupation once and for all. But the Lord knew the whole time, you can't get into that kingdom unless I first die for my kingdom. What did Jesus do when he came to this earth? What did he do on that in that day of that week of triumphal entry? As he's going, he's not headed to the throne, he's headed to the cross. He didn't give us physical deliverance that day. We're still here in this kingdom, but he did give us spiritual freedom and salvation. You can imagine how upset someone might be thinking, okay, we're finally getting out of this Roman persecution. And then Jesus doesn't do that. You know what he did? He went in the temple. The next thing he does, just read the Bible. He goes in the temple. He starts clearing out the temple, overthrowing the tables. He just didn't do what they expected him to do. But can I tell you this? He did what we all needed him to do. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2 with me. I hope in the coming, as a pastor, you never get to the end of the teaching. So I hope in the coming months and years, I can really do some teaching on the kingdoms and the differences and explain more of that. But I think you get the idea. There's a difference in the physical kingdom that the Lord will set up and physically rule and reign, and a kingdom of souls, of men that we're battling for today. There's a difference in those. And we know that if we're ever going to live with Christ in his kingdom, well, we have to enter in through his son, Jesus Christ. And so that's the easiest way to understand the difference. But what was Jesus doing when he was coming into Jerusalem? Well, it wasn't that he was going to overthrow Rome. Did you know Rome continued to rule? Rome is who put Jesus on the cross. And they continued to rule after his death and resurrection. But he did something else. Look at Ephesians 2, verse 1. And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to, listen to this, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. So he's describing our state before we got saved. But verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Jesus Christ. So pause for a second. Listen to what he's saying. He's saying, you once were enslaved by sin. You behaved a certain way. In time past, you walked according to the prince and the power of the air, the ruler of the darkness of this world. You had the old flesh and the lust of the flesh and the conversation of the past. This was your life, but Jesus has done something. God in his mercy sent his son. He died for you. He has quickened you, has made you alive. And it says, by grace you are saved. It says this in verse 6, and has raised us up together and made us to sit in heavenly places. This is difficult for me to wrap my head around, but what that verse is saying is that right now, that's a present tense passage right there. Right now, I'm sitting in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. How is that? Well, it's not the physical, it's the spiritual, right? I'm saved, I'm in Christ. Why did he do that? Verse 7, that in the ages to come, you see, there's a kingdom coming. In the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. So what happened on that cross is what the Lord describes, or Paul describes through the Holy Spirit in Colossians chapter 2, is that our old man, our sin, was nailed to the cross. And so, in fact, just turn to Colossians 2. Let's just look at it. We have time. Colossians 2, and look at verse 13. It says, and you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And notice what it says here, and having spoiled principalities and powers. Do you see how what Jesus did on the cross was a demonstration of his power over those kingdoms? Having spoiled principalities and powers, again, another reference of the Lord going to the cross and paving the way for the kingdom of God, that we might come to him through Jesus Christ. He says he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Jesus triumphed not over Rome. He triumphed over sin. He didn't triumph over the Caesars and their occupation. He triumphed over death. He triumphed over what we really need, and he gives us life in him. You say, we get all that. But listen, what are the people of this world looking for in Jesus? What are you looking for God to do in your life? Let me ask, in your prayer life, do you pray about more physical things or spiritual things? So many people come to God, or they come to church, or they come to the pastor, or they come to their friend who they know is a Christian, and they come with all of their problems, and they come with all of the difficulties of life, and they come with the situation that they are in, and they want God to do something about their situation. It's no different than if we were to find a lamp in the desert and think, boy, if I could rub this and get three wishes, right? People look at God that way. They come to Him and they want, listen, God, I need you to solve my problems. I got financial problems. I got money problems. God, could you solve my financial problems? Lord, I got relationship problems. Could you solve my relationship problems? Lord, I got all these other situations. I got a problem at work. I got a problem with a friend. Whatever it is, we all come to God, and I'm, especially those who aren't saved, they come to God. They come to Him like a genie in a bottle. Lord, would you do this for me? You know what the Lord, I mean, again, I'm not speaking for the Lord, and I don't want to be irreverent, but you know what you really need? You really need to get saved. You really need a spiritual life given to you. Your biggest problem is not money and other people. Your biggest problem isn't a president who doesn't think like we think. That is not our biggest problem. Our biggest problem is not of this world, and it's not a physical. Jesus is going to fix all those things when He brings in His kingdom. But right now, our biggest problem is spiritual. I mean, I'm not happy with the government either. No one in history has ever been happy with the government. I don't think. I mean, I'm just saying it's not our biggest problem. We come to God and we pray, Lord, we need this decision to be made. He's like, listen, the battle you're in is a kingdom of souls. It's a spiritual battle. There's people out here that don't know Jesus Christ as their Savior. They don't need a better car and a better house and all that kind of stuff. They need Him. They need to be saved. Now, can the Lord bless and fix all those physical problems? Oh, yeah, He does it all the time. I'm grateful for that. But He wants my life first. You see, we come to God with our expectations, and I really think these folks were just looking at the Lord, and they're like, man, this is the Messiah. Here comes our deliverance. He's going to bring in the kingdom. He's going to fix all of those problems. And it's almost as if the Lord bypasses them on His way to the cross, because He knows what they really need. If you're in this room today and you don't know Christ as your Savior, can I tell you, all those things that you think are your problem, that's not your problem. Your problem is you need to know Jesus as your Savior. You need to have your sins forgiven. You need someone that can do something that only God can do. And He did that in this week. This is Palm Sunday. So just in a few days, He would be going to that cross, and He'd be put up on that cross, not because He was a sinner, not because He was guilty. If you remember the story, He was hung between two thieves. And one of those thieves came to his senses some point on that cross, and he looked at his buddy over there, and he said, we're hanging here justly in our sin, but this man has done nothing amiss. I'm telling you, Jesus suffered not because of His own sin. He suffered because of my sin. He took my penalty. He took my punishment for my sin. He took it to the cross, and He died for me. What king comes to die? He died to purchase His kingdom. He died to save my soul. And so if you're here today and you don't know Christ as Savior, I'm just telling you, the Lord loved you enough to come and die on the cross for your sins. He cares about all of your issues and your problems, but your principal problem is that you need the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. He didn't stay dead. I feel like I can't talk about it because Easter's not for another week. But newsflash, He did raise from the dead. Spoiler. Next Sunday, that's the message. Spoiler. He rose from the dead. He's alive. He's alive enough to reach out his hand and offer us salvation. We can have new life in him. That's what we really needed. For those of you who know the Lord as your Savior, let me challenge you. Because it wasn't just the crowd that got it wrong. It was also the disciples. Now I'm going to do this really quick, but turn to Matthew chapter 20. Matthew chapter 20. I want to show you that it wasn't just the crowd that was like, save now, save us, get us out of here, you know, get us out of our problems. The disciples, those who had walked with the Lord for 3 years, day after day. I love the disciples because, man, if they could mess stuff up as bad as they did at times, walking with Jesus, it just helps me feel a little bit better when I'm messing stuff up as well, okay? I don't know if that's good or bad, but it does make me feel somewhat better. Matthew 20 here, look what Jesus, I mean, this last week of his life, which most of the gospel accounts cover the last week of Jesus' life. So this last week of Jesus' life here, he starts doing some very heavy teaching. And in verse 17, it says, Jesus going up to Jerusalem took the 12 disciples apart in the way and said unto them, behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be betrayed unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify him. In the third day, he shall rise again. Now, that's some pretty heavy teaching, isn't it? Here's the Lord. You can tell in his spirit, he's nearing the cross. And so things, not that he hasn't always been serious, but things are getting very heavy now. And he teaches them, he's starting to speak to them about, we're going to go up to Jerusalem, and let me tell you what's going to happen there. I'm going to be delivered into the hands of sinners. They're going to mock me. They're going to scourge me. They're going to crucify me. This is what's about to happen. Now, we won't turn back because I'll have you turn back and forth. You'll go crazy. But if you were to turn back to Luke, what you'd see is it was the disciples as well who were saying, "Save now, blessed is he that cometh in." It's like they didn't hear what he was teaching. In fact, look at the next verse. I mean, if the Lord said, "I'm about to die for you in this terrible way," what would be your reaction? Well, here was theirs. Then came to him the mother of Zebedee's children with her sons, worshiping him, desiring a certain thing of him. And he said unto her, "What wilt thou?" She said unto him, "Grant that these my two sons may sit, the one on the right hand and the other on the left, in thy," what? The kingdom of heaven, the physical kingdom. Again, where is their mind? It's on the circumstance. It's on the physical kingdom. Again, I'm just like, did they not get what he just told them? I'm about to die. Oh, Lord, that's great and all, but hey, whenever you get there, can we sit, you know, can we have these positions of prominence in your kingdom? Okay, so now let's look what Jesus does here, because this is interesting. Again, we're in Matthew here. So Matthew has this emphasis on the kingdom of heaven, but notice what the Lord emphasizes. In verses 25 through 28, He preaches something about the kingdom, okay? He says, you know that the princes, verse 25, you know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority upon them. So again, he's preaching to them this. Why? Because their mind is on the kingdom and authorities and Rome that's in power. Verse 26, but it shall not be so among you. But whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister. And whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. You see, the Lord just gave the purpose statement of his coming. Essentially, he's saying this, it's not time for me to sit on the throne. It's time for me to go to the cross. By the way, if he were to bypass the cross, go straight to the throne, you realize none of us would have any opportunity to be a part of his kingdom. So he's doing what's necessary, what he knows the Father's will is. In verse 29 through 34, it's a story about the Lord healing two blind men. It's an example. He's just told them, you're going to minister. Then what does he do? He ministers. When these two blind men get healed of their blindness, it's a picture of salvation. They're coming into the Lord's kingdom. Then in chapter 21, I love it. I wish I knew who the two were, but in chapter 21, when they drew nigh to Jerusalem or come out of Bethphage unto the Mount of Olives, then sent Jesus two disciples unto them, saying unto them, go ye into the village over against you, and straightway you shall find an ass tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. I don't know how you read the Bible, but the way I picture this is the Lord does this deep teaching. He's like, he's nearing the cross. It's very heavy. Then the disciples begin to argue about who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And one of them says, Mom, go ask Jesus, apparently, because it's the mom that goes, go ask Jesus. And so the Lord sort of reprimands them and says, you don't know what you ask. And then the Lord teaches them about, if you're going to get into my kingdom, it's not about being the greatest, it's about being the servant. And then he ministers by saving two individuals of their blindness. Picture of salvation. The next thing he does, he calls two disciples. I hope it was James and John, but it may not have been. He says, here's what I need you two to do. Go get the donkey. That's what I need right now. I just need someone to serve. You see, they're all wanting to know who's going to be the greatest. You know what he needs? He needs someone to go get the donkey. In just a little while, he's going to need someone to go and find an upper room and make sure that it's furnished, because he just needs someone to serve. And so it's interesting that they're arguing, who's the greatest? He says, that's not how my kingdom works. Who's going to serve? You see, when we get to the Lord's kingdom, and I mean, when he brings in that wonderful kingdom that we're all going to be, if you're in Christ, it's going to be a wonderful time. But now is the time to serve. Now is the time to understand where we are. We're not there yet. We're in the kingdom of God, and we're trying to win souls to Christ. That's where we are today. That's why the Lord came to this earth. The next time he comes, he will have a different purpose. But that time he came was for the souls of men. When we come to the Lord, and I want to speak to our people that know the Lord as their Savior, I'm asking you this. What does your prayer list look like? What's your expectation of God? I find very few times where Paul prayed for anything physical at all. I'm not saying you shouldn't. I'm just saying I don't see a biblical reference about that. You know what the Bible says? All these things shall be added unto you. But what did we seek first? The kingdom of God. Seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. I'm convicted when I look at my prayer list and I hear my voice praying to the Lord, and it's just one physical thing after the other. Lord, what will you do for me? Lord, how will you fix this problem? Lord, how will you do this? How will you do that? And my focus is on the physical and what's going on around me. And all the while, I'm in a battle for souls. I ought to be praying for souls. I ought to be praying for the Lord to help me to grow so that I can be a witness or a testimony. What are we most concerned with? What is our expectation of the Lord in this day that we're living? Are we focused on serving him? Or are we focused on asking him for better circumstances? I believe that's what the disciples and the crowd was so disappointed about. And it took a few days for them to realize, oh, he's not setting up a kingdom here. This must not be our guy. But it was their guy. Would you pray with me? Lord, we're thankful to be in your house. I don't feel like in any way, Lord, that I've done justice to the message you've given me. I just pray your Holy Spirit would do a work, that we would see that, Lord, we're not in your physical kingdom yet. The circumstances of this life are not going to be perfect. You'll fix all those things one day, but today's not that day. We long for that day. We look forward to that time, but help us to understand your purpose in this age is that you would die for the sins of mankind and that you would have us to serve in that kingdom, bringing people to you. Lord, I don't know how you work in hearts, but I pray that you would, and bless in this time of invitation. In Jesus' name, amen.